Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we turn now once more to your holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word, we ask now the help of your Holy Spirit that he would come and shed his illuminating light upon our hearts and minds, that as we look at the passage before us this evening, that we might read and learn and mark and inwardly digest its truths. By the power of your Spirit, may we understand the lessons of the passage and be obedient to its applications. And as we spend the next few minutes looking at these verses together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. I decided to pick up pretty much where I left off last time I was with you. So this evening we'll be beginning our reading with verse 25. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. If you're following along in your pew Bible, this is on page 1104. This is God's Word. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one that showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I am just old enough to have grown up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, which debuted 54 years ago on PBS and ran for 31 years. It featured the soft-spoken Presbyterian minister, well, former Presbyterian minister, Fred Rogers. And every show would begin with the camera panning across a model of a New York City neighborhood. And then the scene would switch to a living room, and out would come Rogers singing a song in which he said, "It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine?" It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I've always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Neighbors are people who are close to us, and friends are people who are close to our hearts. I like to think of you as my neighbor and my friend. Roger's appeal to neighborliness resonated at the beginning of the run of his show with a nation that at the time was convulsed with internal conflict over the Vietnam War, and then later with the short-lived unity that was brought about by the September 11th terrorist attacks. But Roger's idyllic neighborhood never materialized. A 2018 Pew Research survey revealed some startling facts. A majority of Americans, some 57%, say they only know some of their neighbors. Far fewer, 26%, say that they know most of them. Nearly a quarter of those under 30 say they don't know any of their neighbors. Among Americans who know at least some of their neighbors, a majority, 58%, say they never meet them socially. Now, rural people seem to have a better time. 4 in 10 rural residents say they know all or most of their neighbors, compared with only 24% of urban residents and 28% of suburban residents. But rural residents have in-person conversations with their neighbors about as often as those in other community types. Roughly half of rural residents say they have face-to-face conversations with their neighbors about once a week, with similar shares of suburban and urban residents saying the same. 36% of the respondents said that they have had full-blown arguments with at least one of their neighbors, and a quarter of them said they had long-running feuds with at least one neighbor. Most often the disputes were over things like noise, parking, privacy issues, trash, animal waste, and property lines. A whopping 40% said that they avoided their neighbors altogether because they thought either they were too busy or because the neighbors they perceived were too nosy, or they were weird, or simply because they just didn't get along. Given that the second table of the law is subsumed under the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the passage before us is very important, but maybe not for the reasons you might think. In our passage, if you remember last time I was here, it's been a while, but Jesus had sent out his 70 disciples to preach the kingdom of God and had given to them the power to cast out demons, to show that the message that was being, and to heal, I should say, to show that the message that they were preaching was the true message. Last time we saw that they came back and the word or the concept of joy was repeatedly used in the passage in order to drive it forward. And it ended with Jesus admonishing his disciples how God had sovereignly revealed himself and salvation to them when he did not to so many others. And while the sovereign mercy of God ought to be a source of joy for us, it ought never to be a source of pride for us. So with that point in mind, I'd like now to draw our attention to the current passage. It's a well-known passage, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to focus on three things tonight as we think about the second greatest commandment. So tonight I want us to focus in on the problem that's in the passage. Then we'll look at the parable itself. And then the punchline, which I think is just beautiful. And then we'll consider what it means for us. So let's talk about the problem. It begins with the context in verse 25, where we're told that, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, if you look back at verse 21, this is the previous passage that we looked at last time I was here. It said that in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that is, the kingdom of God, salvation, from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus had been rejoicing that God has revealed salvation sovereignly to those who come to him in simple, childlike faith, while at the same time concealing it from those who thought that they were wise. And then we come to our current passage, which begins in verse 25 with the words, and behold. As if to prove Jesus' point, remember now Luke is writing here, and originally most people didn't have Bibles, and even fewer people could read, and so the person who was reading was very often the minister, but yet he uses words of seeing. Look, he says, to grab our attention, to prove his point now, that God has revealed sovereignly salvation to those who come to him in simple childlike faith and hidden it from the wise. Now this lawyer stands up to a man who was formerly schooled now in theology, formerly schooled in the scriptures, formerly schooled in all of the rabbinic traditions and interpretations of the scriptures to prove Jesus' point. He totally fails to understand the scriptures that he has studied. But he stands up to question Jesus anyway. And the question is flawed. Look at what he asks here at the end of verse 25. He says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? First of all, it's a flawed question because he asks with the wrong motivation. Verse 25 tells him that he is putting Jesus to the test. That phrase there means to thoroughly examine in order to discover faults and flaws. Maybe not quite as bad as a classist examination of a candidate, but it's that kind of pressure. He is trying to trip Jesus up with a hard question. And this idea or this question of how to receive eternal life here is being treated merely as a subject of theological debate, not something to be sought. He's not really interested in meriting or earning eternal life as he asks Jesus here. He simply wants to embarrass Jesus with what he thinks is a difficult question. The question is also flawed because it proceeds from bad theology. He begins with asking the question, what shall I do? Literally, he asks it. It's sort of an awkward construction, but literally he says, after doing what will I inherit eternal life? What he's doing now is he's treating this issue of salvation as something that can be earned by checking off a series of boxes. You know, like a pilot getting ready to take off his airplane, you know, flaps, check, you know, whatever they go through. They've got their checklist, and he's checking off the boxes. What do I need to check off here now to make sure that I have eternal life? But he also has contradictory premises. What shall I do? After having done what, he says, will I inherit eternal life? So, on the one hand, he asks a question about meriting eternal life. But on the other hand, he asks a question about receiving eternal life as a gift, as an inheritance. He treats salvation as something that he can earn and then uses the language of grace to describe it. You can't have it both ways. Either salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it isn't. Or, as our catechism reminds us, either Jesus is completely our Savior, or he's not. There is nothing in between. The question then becomes something of an impossible standard. Verse 26, Jesus now says to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, I just love the way Jesus handles this situation. He artfully dodges the question because he knows what this man is trying to do. He's trying to test him. And he throws it right back in his face and says, "Okay, you know, smart boy, you've been to school, you've studied, you should know the answer to your own question. So, how do you read the scriptures?" Verse 27. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly.'" Now, Jesus was once asked what the greatest commandment was by another lawyer who was trying to trip him up, because to a pious Jew, the greatest commandment of the Old Testament was Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The only verse in Hebrew that I can say in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's written with bold letters so that even somebody who can't read the text knows, wow, there's something important about this verse. That, to a pious Jew, was the greatest commandment. But when Jesus answered the question, he did not answer with Deuteronomy 6:4. He answered with Deuteronomy 6:5. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second greatest commandment," he said, "is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus answered wrong, according to them, but rightly. And this man, perhaps he had been at the first exchange, I don't know, but he answered the question correctly, and Jesus tells him, that's correct. Because loving God and loving our neighbor is a summary of the moral law, especially as expressed in the Ten Commandments, where the first four commandments deal with our duties towards God, and the last six deal with our duties towards each other. And in so keeping them, we show love for God and love for our neighbors. And Jesus says, you got it right. And then he adds the zinger at the end of verse 28. "Do this and you will live." So, there's some subtleties going on here that are not obvious in English, but the lawyer has been treating the law now, the moral law, as something that could be done. Maybe even once. Remember, he's checking boxes here to fulfill its demands. And what's not obvious here is Jesus isn't just saying, do this, you know, check the box. He's saying, be doing this. In other words, there's no point in our lives where we can sit back and say, I loved God, I've got that behind me. I've loved my neighbor as myself, that's taken care of. Jesus is talking about perfect and perpetual love of God. And perfect and perpetual love of our neighbors. And then he says, do this and you will live. If you perfectly and perpetually love God and your neighbors yourself, then you will fulfill its demands. Now, when Jesus says, do this and you will live, or be doing this and you will live, there are some verses in the Old Testament that support this idea. For instance, Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments hold out the possibility that we can, in fact, earn our salvation. Now, before you take up rocks to cast at me, let me explain what I'm saying. You probably all heard of the covenant of works, right? Perfect and perpetual keeping of the law. That's the standard. Perfect and perpetual. If we could perfectly and perpetually keep all of the Ten Commandments, all of God's moral law, then we would merit eternal life. The problem is we can't and we don't. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. We are sinners, and we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners and continually fall short, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the reason I say that it's possible is because there's one person who did it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many people think in terms of salvation as Jesus receiving our penalty or suffering in our place on the cross. That's only half of the equation. Yes, he suffered our wrath, but he also perfectly kept the law and gives us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, even as he takes upon himself our guilt and our shame. That is why we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of God, so of Christ, so that when God looks at us on judgment day, he looks at us and he says, I see that you never worshiped other gods, that you never worshiped falsely, that you never took my name in vain, that you never profaned my day, that you never killed, you never committed adultery, you never stole, you never lied, you never coveted. And we'll look around and say, you must be talking about somebody else, and that's the whole point. Is we will not stand before God clad in our own righteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only man who has ever kept the law. Now, the lawyer's smart, and he understands that Jesus has laid before him this trap because he knows, despite his protestations, that he hasn't perfectly and perpetually kept the law. In fact, in verse 29, it says, desiring to justify himself. What it means here is that he knows he's caught. He knows he's not perfect. He knows he cannot do this to inherit eternal life. Now, what he should have done at that point, realizing his failure, realizing his inability to live up to God's perfect standard, is he should have thrown himself at that point on the grace of God, knowing that he hadn't kept the law. But instead, he seeks to justify himself. There's a little bit of a play on words there, because the word justify here, in this case, meaning to try to make yourself look better, is the same word that Paul uses in Romans, where he uses it of God's declaration that we are righteous in his sight. So a little bit of a play on words. He is wanting to justify himself because he knows he's not justified. By changing the subject from his failure, because he knows he's failed, back to theoretical theology. You ever talk to someone like this when you're trying to share the gospel with? They don't want to get to the issue of their sin and their need of a Savior. They want to talk about other things. And so they keep trying to go off into the obscure. So he changes the subject again back to theory by trying to prove that, oh, wait a minute. Yes, I have kept the law. So he comes up with this question, and I can just see the smirk on his face as he asks it. Well, who's my neighbor? Now, he has a reason for asking this. Because the Jews in Jesus' day only considered other Jews as their neighbors. In other words, as far as they were concerned, their duty under the law to love their neighbors as themselves was restricted to those in the covenant community. It would be as if, you know, here at the, in your church, the Sioux Center Reformed Church, if you guys decided that you were obeying the second greatest commandment by loving each other, and, you know, who cares about anybody else outside of these walls? That's the idea here. What he's trying to do is he's trying to whittle the demands of the law down to a manageable size in order to prove to Jesus that he's kept it. So Jesus pulls out this well-known parable to prove otherwise. Look at the setting of the parable. Verse 30 says that there was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, I think it's interesting that the center of the story here, well, one of the centers of the story, the main character, I suppose, is just called a man. He's the only generic person in the parable. And so I think in that sense, because he's the only generic person in the parable, we can see him as every man. He could be anybody. Could have been you, could have been me. Although I suspect that the lawyer that Jesus is talking to thinks, oh, he's a Jew. Anyway, this nondescript man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I have never yet been to Israel. I hope to go one day, not because I think there's anything particularly holy about the so-called Holy Land, but I would just love to see it, to walk where Jesus walked and to see the things that he saw, the apostles and so forth. And hopefully, in God's providence, I will one day. But I'd like to walk this road. It was at the time a rugged, steep descent from Jerusalem down to Jericho, of some 3,500 feet spread out over 14 miles. If you're a hiker, you know that's pretty rugged. It passed through many narrow ravines. Jericho, because of its proximity to Jerusalem, happened to be in Jesus' day the hometown of many priests and Levites, and they would live there when they weren't actively serving in the temple. So this guy is on his way back then from Jerusalem, on his way to Jericho, going through one of these narrow ravines, and we're told that he fell among robbers. Now, the nature of the road, and in fact, any highway travel was dangerous in those days, but the nature of the road made it a notorious and dangerous haunt of bandits. Ancient writers, non-biblical writers, extra-biblical writers called that particular road the Bloody Way because so many people got mugged on it. So the story that Jesus is telling is a believable story. Something that they probably heard about. They stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And I think that's interesting too. Because they don't just rob him. They humiliate him by stripping him of his clothes and then nearly beat him to death and leave him bloodied and naked lying in the middle of the road. Then along comes a priest, verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, notice Jesus said he was going down. That would suggest that he's on his way to Jericho as well. Every road to Jerusalem is an uphill climb. You're always going up to Jerusalem, so the fact that Jesus said he was going down indicates that he was going away. So perhaps our priest has just finished his time in the temple service. Now, if he had been going the other direction, maybe he might have had an excuse for not wanting to help the man, because the Old Testament laws about ritual cleansing, ritually being clean, were very strict. To touch someone who was bleeding would have made him unclean and unfit to serve in the temple. And you only got to serve once a year. So, but coming the other way, he had no reason, no excuse. Here was a man who taught Israel about the love and mercy of God. But he doesn't want to stop and show love and mercy. Now, here's a teacher of the law who certainly knows the law's obligations. For instance, Deuteronomy 22:4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burdens, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Isaiah 58, verse 7, he's asking a series of questions about the kind of religion that God approves of. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He's throwing the second greatest commandment in this man's face. The priest knew the obligation to love the neighbor, and yet seeing him, he pretends that he doesn't and passes by on the other side of the road as far away from this injured man as he possibly can. Then along comes a Levite, verse 32. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Now the Levites, of course, were descendants of Levi, from whom the priesthood was drawn. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites, if you follow that. But even those who did not serve in the temple, all of the Levites, because they did not receive an inheritance in Israel, they lived off the tithes that the rest of the nation brought into worship. So this is now a class of people whose livelihood depended upon the charity of others. Did you hear what I just said? His livelihood depended upon the charity of others. So you would expect that such a man who lived off of the charity of others would be generous in charity himself. But the language here says that at least this man gave the wounded man lying in the middle of the road a cursory look, but then passed him on by. Then comes the Samaritan. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, we are centuries removed, millennia removed, and culturally removed from this story. So it's hard for us to comprehend how shocking and how offensive now Jesus' story has become to his hearers. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the remnants of the northern kingdom of Israel when Assyria came in and wiped them out, carried most of the inhabitants off into captivity, and the northern kingdom never became a nation again. But they brought people from other parts of the empire to intermarry with the few surviving Jews that were left. So these few surviving Jews in the northern kingdom intermarried with Gentiles, and then they set up a competing religion to the Judaism of the south, with their own temple on their own mountain and their own regulations. So the Jews of Jesus' day looked upon the Samaritans as half-breeds, as heretics, and as traitors. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much that if they lived in Galilee, where Jesus was ministering at the time, and they had to go to Jerusalem, you think the fastest way would just be go straight south to Jerusalem, about 80, 90 miles. But you had to go through Samaria to do that. So they wouldn't. They would start in Galilee, and they would cross over to the east side of the Jordan, and they would walk all the way down the Jordan River until they got to the Dead Sea, and then they would cross back over the Jordan River to get to Jerusalem, just so they would not have to set foot in Samaritan territory. This is how much they hated these people. This is the hero of Jesus' story. Here is this half-breed heretic and traitor who is fulfilling the law while the religious leaders are not. about the only way we can come close to understanding the shock and offense would be, imagine Jesus is telling a story about a Muslim terrorist who's got blood dripping off his hands from, you know, the latest person he just killed, who stops to render aid to a Christian when a pastor, an elder, and a deacon refuse to. That's about as close as we can come to the shock and offense that Jesus' story would have had to his hearers. So this Samaritan goes to the man when the others avoided him. He used his own resources to render first aid to the man when the others passed him by. He went above and beyond the law's demands by providing a place for the man to recuperate in, even paying out of his own pocket. Now we come to the punchline. And at the risk of sounding arrogant, every sermon I've ever heard about the Good Samaritan and every commentary that I've ever read completely gets it wrong. Look at the question Jesus asks in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Now, most commentaries I've read, most sermons I've read, read the verse as if the question mark comes after the word neighbor. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And the answer is always the man who is in need, right? Isn't that what you've heard? Not in this church, of course. Your pastor is far too savvy in the scriptures, but you understand what I'm saying. It's always the answer. The one in need is your neighbor. And so they go on to apply it and say, we have an obligation then to show Christ's love to those who are in need. That is not the question Jesus asks. Which of these three, he says, do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So the attention then shifts not from the man in need, but to the priest, to the Levite, and the Samaritan. Do you see how this is about to completely change the nature of how Jesus is applying this parable? The key word is neighbor. We find it in verse 27, verse 29, and verse 36. When Jesus uses the word neighbor, he's not using it in a Mr. Rogers sort of fashion. He's not talking about the one who is being neighborly. Remember, what Jesus is doing here is he is showing how the lawyer has failed to love his neighbor. Verse 37. And can you hear the grudging tone of his voice as he says, the one who showed him mercy? He completely gets what Jesus has just done to him. But he cannot bring himself to acknowledge that the hero of the parable was the Samaritan, the half-breed traitor heretic that he hates with all his heart. The Samaritan loved someone who hated him, but the lawyer refuses to love, even in a theoretical sense, the person that Jesus himself identifies as the neighbor. And by so doing, he shows this man that he has completely failed to keep the second commandment, and thus was excluded from eternal life. Ouch. Now, there are a number of ways that we can apply this passage. I think in one sense, we have to look at ourselves and then look at Jesus. I think we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that you and I, we are the man who was on our way to Jericho. But we were set upon by Satan, not by thieves. We were robbed of eternal life, not of our worldly goods. We were left dead in our trespasses in sins, not half dead from a physical beating. And Jesus himself is the Good Samaritan. He was despised and rejected by the world, not just by a hostile country. He took our place, suffering God's just wrath for us, not just drawing near to see how he could help. He bridged the infinite gap between creator and creature, not just crossed a road in order to bring us eternal life. He secured our salvation with his precious blood, not just spending a few days' wages. And he cares for all of our needs, body and soul, for all eternity, not just for a few days. Some have already caught the possibly cheesy title of this sermon. You know that State Farm used to have that slogan for many years. You could probably sing it right now. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. And at the risk of sounding cheesy, might I say, like a good neighbor, Jesus is there. He is the one who is despised and hated. And yet he is the one who is drawn near to us, having shed his precious blood that we might have eternal life in him. And it could be here tonight in a Reformed church on a Sunday night, though you've been baptized and confirmed and maybe a multi-generational member of this denomination or this church, but you know in your heart of hearts tonight that you're that lawyer. You think, or you want to think, that you're saved, but you know that you're not. Let me tell you something tonight, my friends. We cannot keep the law. Our catechism reminds us that by nature we are prone to hate God and our neighbors. We can't save ourselves, but we can throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of God in Christ. And if that is you tonight, then may I tell you, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do that tonight. But if you're here as a believer this evening, and I pray and trust that you are, may I say that this passage calls us to praise God for what he has done for us in Christ, the hated man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who has drawn near to us and bound up our spiritual wounds, delivered us from the power of Satan, cleansed us from our sins, and set us on eternal life. Jesus has done these things for us, and we can give thanks to God. And then we can go where every other commentary and sermon I've ever heard on this passage goes. Having been loved by Christ and having been enabled by God to love God with all of our hearts, then we can go and love our neighbors too. May God help us to do it. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight, even in a Reformed church, who knows that they are not truly saved, that this evening, through my perhaps clumsy and halting handling of the gospel, by the power of your Spirit, would see and understand their need of Jesus, and tonight they would call upon him in childlike faith and be saved. For the rest of us, O God, we thank you for Christ, who is truly our neighbor. though by nature we hated and despised him, even when we were at enmity with him, Christ died for us. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so, having been loved by you first, may we love you then with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And may we take that grace with us out of these doors this week and love our neighbors as ourselves, even as we in turn point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."